The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
So tonight, I'm going to talk about poverty. I'm going to talk about being poor. You can take that in a lot of different ways. But tonight I'm going to talk about just lacking, being in need, mainly need of basic things. To define poor, simple description, there is a biblical description, and actually the textbook definition matches up with how the Bible describes it. Poor is defined as lacking sufficient money to live at a standard considered comfortable or normal in a society. In the Bible, the word poor is used approximately 178 times, depending on what translation you're using. No, I did not just sit down and walk through each page and count them up. It's a great thing about technology. You can look that stuff up now. Somebody else did it for me, I guess. And when it's used in the Bible, poor describes anyone, basically, who does not have the means to care for themselves. In some way, you would not be self-sufficient. So, originally I was going to do this poster, and I started doing it tonight. I was like, I didn't like how it was going. So I'm just going to ask you guys to raise hands. How many of you in here, at some point in your life, have experienced being poor? By those definitions, you have lacked the means to take care of yourself all on your own. And I don't mean like as a child where you're living with your parents and they had to take care of you. I mean, you've experienced a moment where you're like, I need help from somebody to get through. I've been there. So get your hand up again if you have been at that point where you have needed help from somebody. Okay, now raise your hand if you have ever received help from somebody in a critical area. Like if somebody didn't write that check for you, some anonymous giver didn't give you that money, if somebody didn't come bail you out of a situation, you would have been, as it says, up a stream without a paddle. How many of you have been there? So regardless, I think all of us can relate to the fact that we wouldn't be where we're at without others. Correct? Now just the fact that we are here in the United States is a major advantage. I would venture to say that in the United States, we don't know what poor is. Our poor in the United States live at a comfort level far above what most of the world lives at. And I'm not trying to be insensitive to anybody that's maybe had to live out of a car or maybe had to live on the streets for a short amount of time or went hungry for an extended period of time. People have experienced hardship. I am not going to discredit that. But just the fact of having a car to live out of or having a roof over your head at any time or having all the systems that we have in place in this country to take care of the poor, I've spent a significant amount of time with people that would be considered poor in this country. My wife and I, and then Dave and Shorty and my mom and dad joined us for part of the time, but for about a two-year period, we spent every week with the homeless. And at some point, we actually got invited to be in their camp down by the river, and we got a lot of really valuable time with them. We got to make friends. Some we even considered extended family. And the advantages that they had, the supply that they had, even though we would bring them stuff, we would bring them meals, we would help take care of some of their needs. You know, we had Catholic outreach. They're getting meals every day. Just the fact that people in this country could eat every single day is astounding. Or that we can drink water and not have to worry about dying from it every single day is astounding. I was standing in my kitchen filling up a cup of water for myself and a cup of water for my wife before we went to bed. We just keep water by our bedside, and I'm just sitting there plugging it into the fridge, watching this cup fill up, and then plug it into the fridge and watching this cup fill up, and I'm like, I take this for granted so much. And then the little red light came on. I was like, replace your filter. It's like, oh, I got to go replace my filter. I'm like, what are you complaining about? Man. You know, there have been things in place to take care of the poor throughout most of history. I did some research on it, and going way back, thousands of years ago, ancient Rome, we're talking about several hundred years B.C., they had something called the dole system, and it's not where they gave out pineapples and stuff like that. They had this system in place. If you've ever watched Gladiator, you saw an example of it where they're in the arena and they're just tossing bread out to people in the crowd. Have you guys seen that before? So I know it's like a violent movie, but you can admit to seeing it in here. Hopefully nobody judges you for watching that. I've never seen it before. No, I'm just kidding. But that's what they would do. They had this system in place where the government would buy up grain and then sell it at a really cheap rate, or they would make bread and they would give it away. They had bread lines. They gave away pork and oil and salt. And the government went through this process of taxing people and using tax dollars to pay for all of that. That lasted through the Senate phase of Rome, through the emperor phase of Rome, because the emperors, that was one thing the emperors did not dare take away, because they knew the mob, which is commonly referred to as the general public, would have them killed. And actually, you look back at it, any emperor that tampered with it was killed violently in public. My point of saying all that is there has been things in place to take care of the poor. But then we hit the what's commonly referred to as the Middle Ages, after Rome collapsed. And throughout the, I guess it would be, depending on what dates you want to use, about an 1,100-year period, there wasn't a lot in place because there wasn't a lot of formal government. There's a lot of corruption, instability throughout Europe. So the church actually took on that responsibility because the church was growing, and even though it went through an extremely corrupt phase through that time period, it still did a lot to help out the poor. And then as we hit the Renaissance period, get into the 1400s, 1500s, and on, those systems started to get put back in place of taking care of the poor. In Europe, in the 16th and 17th centuries, and then by extension it came over here to the colonies, there was something that, now this one I'm going to talk to you came out of, hey sweetheart, came out of Great Britain, but other European countries were using it as well. It was called the Elizabethan Poor Laws, and there's one in 1594 and 1601. I'm sorry, I'm a history buff and history teacher, so keep with me. But they basically classified people into two categories. There was the worthy poor, and there's the unworthy poor. That sounds cruel, right? Let me explain it real quick. The worthy poor were the people that were involuntarily poor. Something happened to them. They lost their job. Their farm burnt down. Something major happened to them, and they were poor. Then the unworthy, they deemed as the drunkards and the lazy people, because they deemed they were poor by their own self-destructive choices. As Christians, we don't classify the poor. Correct? We don't classify people as worthy and unworthy of grace. Correct? Right. Because we've all made dumb decisions that have affected our lives, and none of us are worthy in terms of God's grace. So the fact that we're all unworthy and he gives it to us anyways means that we need to show that grace and compassion for people regardless of their choices. During that time, we were hanging out with the homeless. We had this couple that would come down and help out, and one day they said something that was just, it crushed us. They were like, we just don't feel called to this, helping these people out, because we feel like they're here by choice, and they just drink so much, and they're ungrateful. And if that didn't shock you, just that statement right there doesn't shock you, let me just say it again. They were casting a judgment on a group of people who were in poverty and saying that they weren't worth my grace and my time, my energy to help them out. Over time, in the colonies, they created these things called almshouses and food surpluses and help for mentally and physically handicapped people. And, you know, we just went on and on. We've been building on it. We hit the progressive era in this country in the early 1900s and started banning child labor and getting minimum wage to try to raise standard of living. And then we went through the 1960s and or 1930s with the New Deal programs, really shifted the role of our government, our federal government, taking on this burden like we are going to care for the welfare of our people. And the welfare state here in the United States was born. And then the 60s, Johnson's war on poverty added to that, Medicare, Medicaid, and it's been expanding ever since. So I say all of that because taking care of the poor is a big deal. We are instructed in the Bible to take care of the poor. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, nobody can argue if they've read the Bible that we don't have a responsibility to take care of people who can't take care of themselves. And by the definition of poor, people who can't take care of themselves are poor. And we're called to help the poor. And that doesn't classify certain people into they can't take care of themselves because they choose not to, or they can't take care of themselves because bad things have happened to them. Because after all, every single one of us in this room are one event away from being on the streets. One event away from being homeless. Danny just was talking to me the other night about a family that she knew that in Parachute, was it? That their house just burnt down overnight. And you think about it, one little spark in your wiring, and I'm not trying to scare anybody, but I'm serious, like that happens out of nowhere and all of a sudden you're homeless. Now the great thing about the church body is nobody in here would have to be homeless, because look at all the homes that are represented in this room. We have places we can go as the body of believers. But why do we just limit it to the body of believers? Why do we just open up our homes and open up our pockets and open up our time and our effort for the most part to people who are other believers? I think that has been a common trend. Because we aren't supposed to classify. And I just, last week, went down with some high schoolers to a park and we gave out some sack lunches to some homeless people, and they were rough. Not the high schoolers, the homeless people. They were dropping some pretty foul language. They smelled like pot. They most of them were pretty drunk. The one woman was wearing some pretty inappropriate clothing that was shocking. But at the same time, that doesn't matter. They were still worth our time. And the kids, the high school kids, loved it. They loved being down there. They loved meeting new people. That was what they said. We got to meet new people. And how many high school kids driving by Whitman Park would pull over and start a conversation with a homeless person? Not many. But now they've broken that barrier that our society puts up, or even maybe we put up, and they immerse themselves in it, and they realize that these are people too. The Bible gives us a lot of examples of taking care of the poor, and no, I would probably say, and I don't know, I'm not like extremely expertise on church history, but I feel safe in making this statement that few churches in church history were as successful of taking care of the poor, or just being successful in general, as the first century church. And I say that because I think the church after the first century, and even probably during the first century, after reading Paul's letters to the first century church. They battled with a lot of the same stuff, but over time, the church just, I don't know, I don't want to dive into that theology too much and church history, but it's like maybe lost focus. And I read here in Acts chapter 2, if you guys want to open up to Acts chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 42. I read about what they did, and to me that kind of sets a standard because they weren't following like, oh, this is going to be church doctrine from now on. We hope every church after this follows us. They were following the example that Christ had set. They were the closest in time to Christ. Most or a lot of them had seen and been with Christ and seen what it is like to love others and take care of others. So they were just going to continue that process. And I would say maybe as time passed on and the further we got away from the time that Christ walked here, we've maybe lost touch of some of that. So I'm going to read verses 42 through 47 if you want to follow with me. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together in all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In verse 42, what were they doing? They were devoting themselves to God's word. That's obviously going to make you a successful church. They remained in fellowship and community with each other. In 43, it talks about that they were completely filled with awe for God. A church that is not filled with awe for God is going to be an impotent church, because that's where it all starts. We have to be awestruck by him before we can ever extend an authentic hand to somebody else. In verse 44, it talks about that they stayed unified in purpose with each other. In 45, it says that they gave of their own for the needs of others. Later, in Acts 4, it talks about people selling their homes. Has anybody in here sold their home and gave away all of the money to other people and put yourself completely at the disposal of the church? I haven't. I tried to give my house to the church one time when I owed a lot of money on it, but Dave wouldn't take it. We were underwater on it, and we couldn't sell it, but I thought I was being generous, but... And then verse 46, it talks about they stayed thankful, and they stayed generous, and they continued to praise God. See, the church has to be awestruck by God, devoted to his word, and his word tells us to love others as we love him. We have to stay unified. We have to give of ourselves. We have to give of our possessions, because we have a lot. We have a ton. Even if you think you have a little bit, I mean, when I was living in college, and that would have been a time when I would have considered myself poor, living on ramen noodles and SpaghettiOs and living in this apartment that I still had a lot of stuff. There's never been a time when I don't have stuff. I mean, just the fact that we can have yard sales and that we have to have storage. What? You tell people around the world, oh yeah, I got some of my stuff in storage. Or I got an attic. I got stuff up in the attic. That's where we put it because we don't have a storage unit. It's like, why do we have this stuff that we just store when there are people around the world that don't even have a roof over their head? There are people in our own community that are suffering that could need and use help. We have become a very, very selfish people. And that is not an attack on any one of you in this room. I admit I'm selfish. I was at, my wife and I got this privileged to go to a Carrie Job concert last month and heard some stories. And after that, and I talked to Dave like a week after, I was like, I'm so convicted that I have all this stuff and I need I need to give it away. I need to sell it so that I can give. You know how much I've sold and given away since then? Zero. My intention's still there. I admit it. But I'm like, I think about, like, okay, I'm going to sell this. I'll go look over here, maybe. I might need that later, so I don't want to sell that. It's up there in storage, but I might have to take it down next year. I can make excuse after excuse after excuse, but could I live without it? Yes. And maybe what I could live without, the money that would come from that, could help somebody else live. If we think of it in those terms. The Bible set forth this principle in the Old Testament that continued on through the New Testament and still continues in society today, even though most people have abandoned it. Back in Deuteronomy 24 and a lot of other places, Leviticus 23, Leviticus 19, and the examples appear throughout, there are several things that God told the people to do. So if you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and I'm going to read verses 19 through 21. In some Bibles, this section and other sections are labeled, like, you know, they have little subheadings that kind of capture the main idea. In some of them, it's like, love your neighbor. That's actually like one of the titles where this comes in, but mine says miscellaneous laws. That's kind of sad, but anyways, verse 19, it says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all of the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, or the fatherless, or the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. And you know, in a moment of levity here, I haven't beaten an olive tree lately, so that I could easily be like, oh, that doesn't apply for me. I don't have a field. I don't have a vineyard. I know some people in here do. So they're like, oh, maybe he's singling me out with this one. No, it's like the whole idea behind this is you don't use up everything God has given you because it's not all for you. Have you guys ever thought about that? Everything you have is not all for you. But we treat it that way, or I treat it that way. It's like, oh man, thank you God for blessing me with this so I can have this. And it's like, well, maybe do you stop and think, thank you for blessing me with this so I can use it to bless someone else. I don't think about that often enough. Here, they couldn't go back over their fields, over their vines, over their olive trees. It's like you forget something, you got to leave something for other people. It's the whole idea of tithing. It's like you get to keep 90% of your income. The least you could do is give 10% of your income away to help God's work and help the poor and the needy and all this stuff, but it's like more than that. It's like, don't hold on to the things God gave you because it's not just for you. It's not your stuff. It's God's stuff that you're a steward of. And that's hard for me to get, and it's hard for a lot of people to get because we just hold on to things with closed fingers instead of with open hands. We have a wealth crisis in the United States. And some of you might be thinking, well, I'm not experiencing a crisis of having too much wealth. But let me give you some numbers here. The United States owns 42% of the world's personal wealth. Our government may be almost $20 trillion in debt, but our people own almost half of the personal wealth in the world, just in the United States. That's, you take a little over 320 million people in a world of over 6 billion. And those 320 million collectively have 42% of the wealth that over 6 billion should be taking advantage of. That's sick. China is second. They control 11%. Second place is 31% behind us. We are dirty, stinking rich in this country. Even if you think you're poor, you are rich. You make over, and this might be a little bit personal, so I'm not going to ask it, but if you make over $20,000 a year, that would be considered not much in this country, right? $20,000 a year, that's close to the what we consider the poverty line in this country. But if you make, or your family makes over $20,000 a year, you make more than, there are fewer than 90 countries in the world where on average people make $20,000 a year. Fewer than 90 countries, there's 88 countries in the world where the people of that country on average make $20,000 a year. There are 90 countries in this world where the people, the citizens on average make under $10,000 a year. In countries like Liberia, Congo, Burundi, Central African Republic, and Somalia, the average annual income is under $1,000 a year. College students with a part-time job would be super rich in most countries in the world. And here we're eating ramen noodles and SpaghettiOs, but we still have access to so much. We have housing, cars, it's like, we have an abundance here. That is the wealth crisis that I am talking about. But we forget because we're living in this, and yeah, maybe we are struggling to get by and hoping that we can pay for the bills, and God forbid that we downsize and get rid of stuff and not have cable or satellite TV, not have internet in our home, not have smartphones, God forbid we have those first world problems. Danny talks to me about that. That's what she labels them. I think it's kind of a cool phrase. They're first world problems. Screen on my cell phone's broken. Oh, it's a first world problem. People are starving to death, and I'm worried about my cell phone screen. But it's because, and it's almost like not our fault, because we're living in a society that disadvantages us in our call that the Bible gives us to take care of the least of these. One big thing that we can give people is education. Education is so huge, and I'm not just saying that because I'm a teacher. I really do believe in it. Here's a few names of people who came out of extreme poverty. Have you guys ever heard of Miranda Modi? Or I can't even say his name. Narendra Modi. Anybody heard of Modi? I didn't think so. I can't even say his name. But he's got a really cool story. He's actually the prime minister of India, meaning he runs the country. He came out of extreme poverty. He was able to break out of the caste system that India is still polluted with. He that holds people into poverty cycles. And the way he was able to do it is because he got the opportunity to get an education. And through that, his future opened up. Another person, Ursula Burns. Have you ever heard of Ursula Burns? I hadn't either, but she is the CEO of Xerox. Has anybody heard of Xerox before? Yeah. She was a Panamanian immigrant, and her family was extremely, extremely, extremely poor when she got here to the United States. And the only way that she was able to break out of that cycle is she was able to get into this education system, and then through that she was eventually able to get an internship with Xerox, and now she runs the thing. Here's a name that I'm sure you guys have all heard of, Benjamin Franklin. He was one of 17 kids. Yeah, that's enough to just shock you right there. He had to drop out of school. He had some education when he was little, but he had to drop out of school. And the only formal education he got through high school was because he had to. He was forced to go into indentured servitude back when we had it, meaning you go to work from somebody to pay off debts. So he went through indentured servitude for a printmaker, and the printmaker gave him education. And because of that education, well, he became one of the what we consider a founding father and a very influential person. We're going to watch a video here in a minute that talks a little bit about compassion. And you've seen the posters, you saw the table when I came in. Compassion does a lot of things. Not only does it help the poor, but it goes beyond that. It helps them in their spiritual poverty too. They don't just give education and give food and give supplies. They give them Jesus. It is a ministry that I am 100% sold on because they're 100% authentic. They are one of the only companies, nonprofits that have allowed major researchers and magazines to come in and research where their money is going. They're a complete open book. So when you give to Compassion, it goes where they say it's going to go. And they have people that can back that up. And Compassion's heart is for Jesus. And because their heart is for Jesus, their heart is for the least of these. And they take Jesus and make him a part of everything that they do. I'm going to have a few people come up and just talk about what their experience has been with Compassion and sponsoring kids. And just to show a hand, how many of you in here have a sponsored child? It's amazing. So I don't care what order you guys want to come up in. Matt and Shorty and Danny, if you guys want to all come up here, and then you guys can just take turns. And
beautiful. Oh. Dave and I have two beautiful little girls, one from Indonesia and one from Ecuador, and we have sponsored Scarlett for about 6 years, and she is 17 actually, or 16. And then Tume is 7 years old, and we started sponsoring her when she was 3 years old. And every time I go somewhere where they're doing Compassion, I want to grab another one. And it's really hard not to. It has been such a privilege to be able to have these little girls and write letters to them and send them pictures. And their favorite picture that I have sent is of our dog, Shiloh. But anyway, they wrote back. So I'm just going to share. I just received a letter from both of them. And this is the picture that Scarlett drew. And she wants to know if I really like her draw. That's what she calls it, a draw. And she goes, I greet you in the name of Christ Jesus. And the thing about Compassion is that you can pray. You can send prayers. You can send verses. Some of the other organizations you can't do, child organizations, but Compassion, you can do that. But from our little Tume, I just have to read to you what she just wrote. And she's having a birthday next month. She says, to Mama. I love that. To Mama Marilyn. Hello, Mama. How are you doing? My family and I are doing well. I hope you are doing well, too. I have received a letter from you, Mama. I really like to go to school every day, except on Sunday. I also help my mother to do chores at home, such as sweep the floor, wash the dishes, and when I grow up, I would like to be a teacher, that I will be able to teach my students just like my teacher does now. Mama, please pray for me and my family, especially my mother, to stay healthy, has long life, and easy to get fortune, because she is the one who works for our living, as my father has passed away. Love, Nisi. It only costs $35 to sponsor a child, and sometimes we feel like we don't have the money to do that. But I want you to know that once you start to do that, God will always provide. You're extending his heart to a child in need. It's such a blessing to be able to receive letters from them and to communicate with them. And again, my prayer and hope one day is that I'll get to meet both of those little girls in person.
Brooke and I have sponsored two kids, one in Ecuador and then one in India, for 6 years now. And I'm only going to talk about one briefly, and I'll try and get through it without crying. Compassion has been in India since 1968. They've helped well over 100,000 children. They've had over 390 centers in India, and if you guys have any background on India, it's extreme poverty, and girls are not well favored. Well, they've been in over a year-long battle with the Indian government, and they are no longer allowed to continue in India due to India has decided they don't want to receive a lot of outside funding. They want to create their own infrastructure. But Darshini is going to be 12 next Friday, and I don't know what's going to happen to her. I don't know if she's going to be safe. I don't know if she's going to be okay, but every time I got a letter, I knew she was okay, and I knew compassion was providing for her, and now I don't know. But I know God is good, and God is faithful, and there's a reason for this, and I trust in that. But I just want to read to you her very first letter that we got 6 years ago. And it made me cry just because it was so sweet to think of a child speaking this way. But she said, "My dear sponsor, loving greetings in the sweet name of Jesus Christ. I am very fine here. I hope that you are also fine there in Christ. I am studying well here. And I thank you very much for sponsoring me. It means so much to me. Here I am praying for you. Kindly pray for me and my studies. Thinking of you, yours lovingly, Darshini." And I know that it is sometimes a sacrifice. Sometimes Brooke and I didn't know if we would always be able to sponsor, especially sponsoring too. But like my mom said, God is always faithful to provide. And when it says you could be changing a life or saving a life of a child, it is real, because we've had the opportunity to meet them grown up. And it's the most incredible and honoring thing to be a part of.
I guess it was a few years ago, 2013, I think, when I felt like I was just in high school. Maybe I was a freshman in college. And me and my fiance at the time, Haley, we started sponsoring this little girl, Fanny, and she calls me Papa Matt in her letters. Papa Matt, she's only seven, so she's still, like, her teacher helps her write, you know, but she draws all the pictures, and it's just so cool to see her heart developing. And I think compassion does such a great job of actually bringing Jesus and not realizing that's what's going to change these kids' lives more than anything is the gospel, right? But compassion as an organization is just so cool to work with. I like Brooke, and like Brooke was saying, I'm fully behind what they do. They're super transparent. They're great at communicating. They have an app where you can write letters to the child that you sponsor. You can write letters to him right on the app, write prayers for him, send him pictures. So it's so cool, this digital age that we live in, and how really simple it is for us to reach out to people all the way across the world. Like, isn't that pretty crazy to you guys? It blows me away how social media can be this horrible thing, but really the Compassion app is awesome. And I'm sure the other guys can attest to that. But I really just want to challenge you guys. I'm feeling challenged tonight to sponsor again. Brooke smiling. I mean, my wife and I were just going through our budget today, and it's like, gosh, Lord, what are you saying right now? But I want to challenge you. I was working at Home Depot, like part-time when we first decided to sponsor, and God provides. And so maybe you guys are like feeling overwhelmed, or sometimes you feel like there's so many problems in the world. Like, what is the answer? What is God's answer to this? But I love what Christine Kane says. A lot of you guys have heard her speak. And she's a big proponent against sex trafficking in our world. But she says, don't try to do everything, just do something. So I just encourage you guys to really listen. Is God calling me to this tonight? Because he will provide. He provided at Home Depot, and I think he's going to continue to provide.
You know, Jesus comes to us in a lot of different ways. In all of our hardships and all of our struggles, and in the darkest moments, and the moments when we think everything is going by just fine, tragedy hits, and Jesus is right there, even when we don't want him to be. And when we're honest, there are times when we're like, when we are hiding, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden. But he comes. He comes even if we don't want him to, because we can't stop the pursuit of Christ. Isaiah 58, verses 7 through 10 say some pretty powerful words about about the power that Jesus has through people's lives. It says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and pointing the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. There are so many children living in darkness, living in midnight, living in disparity, living in corruption, living in brokenness, and maybe the way that Jesus comes to them is through you. And I am not trying to appeal to you emotionally. I am trying to appeal to you as fellow believers in Christ. You can save a life. Even if you are in the process of saving a life, you can always save more. There is no limit. When God puts something on your heart, when God commissions you, when God opens up doors, he is not going to let you step out onto the waters without being there with you. So if you're sponsoring a child tonight, I sincerely challenge you to sponsor another. If you are sponsoring three children tonight, I challenge you to sponsor a fourth. If you are not sponsoring any children, I challenge you to step out in faith. We can say, pray about it, but only if you are going to pray that God changes your heart so that you do it. Because we know it is God's will to help the homeless, the needy, the broken. There is no shadow of a doubt that God would not want you to sponsor a child if you want to. It's only we got to have our hearts catch up. We got to break through the fear, and we need the Lord to break us through the fear. But I am going to tell you guys, don't pick up a child to sponsor if you are not going to commit to seeing it through to the very end. Because there can be very few things in life that can break a child's heart more than to drop them after you start sponsoring them, to give them hope and then to take it away. So if you come back there, I'm going to be at the table. My wife's going to be at the table. We can answer any questions you have. There are 20 children whose lives need to be rescued. And if you would like to rescue one of them, I'm inviting you to fill out the card. We will send it in for you, okay? If you have a smartphone, I suggest you download the Compassion app, because you can talk to your children easily through that. It's not like they're going to be on the phone texting you. You can send them messages on that phone, and it makes it so convenient. And you can track and follow and just show a child love. I challenge you to do that tonight. I love you guys, and please don't feel burdened by this. I hope that this encourages you and gives you excitement that you can do that something that Matt talked about, that one thing tonight.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.